الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى ما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم قال الله تعالى في القرآن المجيد بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم في قلوبهم مرض فزادهم الله مرضا ولهم عذاب أليم بما كانوا يكذبون وقال الله تعالى في مقام آخر أم حسب الذين في قلوبهم مرض أن لن يخرج الله أذغانهم صدق الله العظيم. Recently, despite sort of post some weeks of travel, there was a series of illnesses that affected my family. And so the first person who fell sick, actually sort of concurrently with travel, the first person who fell sick was my daughter. And so my wife was texting me from over there, and she said that, you know, subhanAllah, the doctors think she has hepatitis. So we said, oh my God, you know, this is something that you don't really concern yourself about with a seven-year-old when you're living in America. So, oh my God, she has hepatitis. And then, alhamdulillah, over time, she actually got better. Especially when you have limited access to healthcare, and when healthcare is not necessarily at the gold standard that we enjoy here in the United States, it's even more concerning. And then, sort of right after he got better, and so we were looking through the symptoms and trying to figure out what's going on and triaging all the medical problems sitting here in America with regards to what's going on over here. You'll ask them symptoms, you'll ask what's going on, and back and forth and trying to figure out what's going on. And then she got better, and then my eldest son, he fell sick. And my wife called me and got in touch with me, and she said that he's having severe chest pain to the point that he's in tears. So it wasn't like something that he was just making up. And yeah, he was playing squash the day before, so was it muscle sprain? But it shouldn't move someone to tears. So then now you're trying to figure out what's going on, and then you start worrying about the worst, especially when this, you know, is severe enough pain that it's just not going away, and then he's having fevers now. So a muscle sprain is not going to cause you fevers. So then we're really concerned about that. And then after a day or two, he sort of gets a little bit better. Then my wife calls me, and she tells me that my middle son got sick. Consecutively, right, one after another. And then finally, this past weekend, my wife fell severely ill to the point that we were contemplating whether we needed to medically evacuate her to South Africa. They're CTing her. They can't find out what's going on. She's in such severe pain that she can't speak even on the phone. I mean, she sounds like, the texts are like, I'm dying, I'm in excruciating pain. And as a chronic pain patient, when she says something like that, you take it seriously because she's not like a wimp, and she really was in pain, and you can't find any cause. So you become really concerned and really worried. And we're thinking of getting the whole family and flying them back and trying to get her care. Is she going to be stable enough to make the plane, the plane ride back, because it's 25 hours, 26 hours. And so, I got the radiology films from India and try to have them right over here in the United States. They can't open the files. They had to get IT people involved to try to open it. And it was one thing after another. But subhanAllah, so they were worried about, sort of something catastrophic going on. Shukr alhamdulillah, ended up being sort of a zebra disease. And it was actually a viral illness that can have sort of this very, it was reported, back in the 1950s here, even the New England Journal. In the United States, it became like sort of an epidemic. And so it was a similar disease. Alhamdulillah, one of the fellow Muslim brother physicians over here, he nailed the diagnosis. MashaAllah, he was like, everyone was sort of on another track. And then he vaguely remembers something he had read maybe once in medical school or something like that. And somehow it just clicked. The light bulb went on. And he's like, then he started, he is an ER doctor. He started reading more about it. He's like, wait, this is probably what's going on. And alhamdulillah, I really do think that's really what was going on. It can be excruciatingly painful, and it can really throw people on a lot of wild goose chases and a lot of red herrings. but really ended up, that ended up being the disease. And so much so that, you know, one of my close friends who's a sheikh over there, Sheikh Saad, some of you might know him, his son also had also fallen ill, and they couldn't figure it out. They think he was appendicitis. They were ready to operate on him, you know, which are a young child. So it has really protean manifestations. It can sort of look like a lot of things, and you can't make the diagnosis, and you might. And so we were thinking of scoping my wife and throwing, you know, endoscope down her throat and this and that, and we would have just been negative, and we'd just be scratching our heads, not knowing what else. But when we got a diagnosis, there was, you know, an ajeeb sense of comfort. And this is not the first time that I've noticed this. Even before this, like I know I mentioned, my wife is a chronic pain patient. When she had symptoms, neurologic symptoms, quite severe, and we couldn't figure out what was going on. Right? I mean, even after all my medical training, I didn't know what was going on. And so she was just making dua that, oh Allah, show me what's going on. And so she was on the internet, and somehow she stumbled on this, her diagnosis. And so it just so happened that the world expert surgeon, vascular surgeon in that particular field, happened to be at the same place where I was training at Washington University. So we walked into his office. I mean, he operates on ballet dancers, you know, professional baseball players. They develop the same type of syndrome. So when he saw her, she went in with her brother and everything, but he said, "What are you doing here? You're 5 years early." Meaning that people with your symptoms, when a disease this obscure, it usually takes them 5 years from jumping from doctor to doctor, you know, symptom to symptom, getting wrong diagnoses, wrong treatments, so on and so forth, until they finally hit on the right diagnosis and end up in his office. But no, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hidayah. That's our secret weapon, is dua, alhamdulillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides his slaves. So he ended up here. But even then, we remember that in that period of time where we didn't have a diagnosis, it was very uncomfortable, right? I mean, that's part of the pain, is not knowing what's actually going on. And when you don't know what's going on, you become extremely scared and extremely worried and anxious. And while that is, while the obvious, you know, analogy to the deen is then going to a person who's properly trained, going to a physician so he can make the proper diagnosis, actually the insight, one of the insights that came from this whole process was maybe a little bit more subtle. And that's that while it is psychologically appeasing to nail a diagnosis, right, and people just want to know what's going on with them and what's wrong with them, sometimes what's more important is not what's wrong, but what you need to do to make it right. Because the end goal is shifa. Right? The end goal is shifa. And I'll give you a very simple example. So in my wife's situation, she, if we had, you know, fully worked her up in the United States, it might have been thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of workup. And we probably would have run, you know, miss, and then still be scratching our heads. And ultimately, there's no real treatment for it. You just have to sort of let it get better. It can last as much as a month, but you just have to run this course. Now, there was another sister who was there who came and visited my wife when she was in the hospital. And she said, "You know, I also had similar symptoms, and they lasted. I was in severe pain, excruciating pain, and all the tests were coming out negative, and after a month, it just sort of went away." So while she didn't end up getting treatment, the end result, right, one through a lot of, you know, could have been a lot of potential trouble and turmoil and potential complications from even those procedures, which could be invasive, ending up at the same end point as someone else who has sort of just let it go, and you ended up in the same place. One person didn't have a diagnosis, one other person may or may not have had a diagnosis. So the end point is that a person should seek cure. And sometimes, even when you treat the wrong disease, cure is still arrived at. I remember I just started as an attending recently here at the cancer center. And I'm very junior, right? I'm just beginning my career. I'm like sort of the lowest rung on the ladder. So I got a case. And I looked at it and I said, this doesn't happen very commonly, or should not happen very commonly in the diagnostic world, but it was a wrong diagnosis. I was like, no, this is not what this is. This is this disease. So then I went to a senior member, because I didn't feel like overturning, you know, someone else's diagnosis by my own. So I went and took it to a senior person who had trained at MD Anderson. I said, "Look at this. What do you think? I think this is what it is." And she's like, "That's what it is. It's the wrong diagnosis." So then, and this was an aggressive cancer. Right, a very aggressive cancer. So I'm like, oh my God. So when I called the doctor, Then he said that, okay, fine, there could be a different, the actual treating oncologist, he said, that's fine, but they're both aggressive, and we probably would have treated the patient the same way. So in the end, the treatment, whether it was transplant or high-dose chemo, was going to sort of be the same. And so even though the diagnosis was wrong, okay, albeit it was wrong, in the end, the outcome was still good because the patient got the same treatment that they were supposed to get. We're still in the ballpark. So the same way, when a person tries to introspect within themselves and try to find out what's really wrong with them, this is good, and a person should do muhasabah and stuff, but I'll tell you also, sometimes you run into very murky waters. I remember, this was when I didn't have a spiritual guide, and this also, you know, highlights the need for a spiritual guide, but when I was 17 years old, I remember sitting, and I used to have this notebook, and I'd be doing like psychoanalysis on myself, like what are my diseases and this and that. And the pages I would write, you know, on my own self about like what I think was wrong and this and that. But in finding out what is my true intention and why am I doing what I'm doing and this and that. And at the end, I remember when trying to find out what my true intention was, I felt like I was drowning in an ocean. Just didn't even know what was wrong with me and couldn't figure anything out. It was too overwhelming. And sometimes it's like that. They talk about this in the medical world, what we call a diagnostic odyssey. You're trying to find it, trying to peg the diagnosis, you just can't figure it out. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into any neat category that we have, you know, sort of delineated. And sometimes, you know, whether a person has a spiritual guide or not, that's sort of the same situation. But the saving grace when it comes to tazkiyah and tasawwuf is that the medicine is sort of like a panacea. It just hits everything. You know, it's like, it's really amazing that the way it works. Now, I'll give you an example. So a person can have X disease, Y disease, you know, Z disease, and to really sit with every particular individual that you're working with and do a full analysis and say, okay, these are your diseases, and this is what I want you to do, and this is going to be the next step, and then you have to, you know, send this report. If you have 1,000 people that you're working with, it's never going to be possible, right? How could that ever work? So what do? You just give them the one, like one-size-fits-all medicine of zikr. And zikr is so powerful, it's so amazing. I myself am sometimes shocked. You know, we recently did a retreat in Michigan, and one of the intentions of the retreat is that sometimes people, they're not in suhbah and they're not keeping company, there's pieces which are missing of the puzzle. Right, I mean, there's certain akhlaq that need to be coming in a person. There's certain thought pieces, cognitive pieces that need to be implanted, and they're just missing, you know. And until you sit and see what's going on with them, how they're thinking and stuff, you can't diagnose it and you can't sort of implant it. But when people send in their reports, and people who know are diligent in their dhikr and diligent in their awrad, I'm so amazed that, you know, if I wanted to construct a person. Right, like you have a blueprint of, you know, how a person should be, a salih person should be, a righteous person should be, a pious person should be. You have that blueprint in your mind, at least a vague blueprint. And even sometimes it's sort of like this vague construct that exists. Even probably in my mind, I haven't actually delineated, and that's one of the things I was thinking of doing in that conference, is like making a full list of all the different, you know, high points that should be within a person and trying to pass that over. But in retrospect, subhanAllah, when I get people's reports, then I say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already taken care of that. Because the true, see, in the same way when a person gives a medicine, the true shifa doesn't come from the medicine, it comes from Allah. He is the shafi. Allahumma anta shafi la shifa illa shafa'uk. Fashfihu ya rabbil alameen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who takes away, gives the true shifa. In the same way, when the sheikh gives a certain dhikr, when a sheikh gives a certain prescription, when he gives a certain sort of advice, the true shifa is actually coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, Murshid al-Alam, so my sheikh, they used to call him Murshid al-Alam, he said that, you know, who is the one who gives, he gave an example, he was giving a talk, and he said, who is the person who gives children? He said, Allah. But he made the mother a sabab for that, for the child to come into this world. So he gave example after that, who is the person who does this? أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَحْرُثُونَ أَنْتُمْ تَزْرَعُونَهُ أَمْ نَحْنُ زَارِعُونَ لَوْ نَشَاءُ جَعَلْنَاهُ حُطَامًا So I mean, لو جعل لو نشاء جعله ضم فظلتم تفكهون إن لمغرمون. So Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is the one who, you know, raises the plants. He is the one who makes the water sweet. He is the one who does everything, but He creates sabab for each one. And so then He said, "Who is the one who throws the anwarat fi qulub salik into the heart of the salik?" He said, "It is Allah, but He made the teacher a sabab for that." So in the same way, the dhikr itself, this is Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has made this a sabab for spiritual shifa, and this is something that the mashayikh used to pray for. They said, "Ya Allah, open up upon us a way that will be easy for the people. They don't have the same himmah that people of old used to have to do those type of mujahada, to do those type of difficulties, to take the type of burden that we used to place on those people before." As you read about Imam Ghazali, rahimullah, talking about, you know, self-defamation, different type of mujahadat. I mean, which salik in this world can, you know, take those type of things? It's just, I mean, it's good to read about it. It gives you himmah, it gives you hope, it gives you direction, something to aspire for. But by and large, people don't have the istidad to take those type of things. So when they said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give us a backdoor route that we can get to you," then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through kashf, through ilham, through tajruba, He opened this tariqah on them, the different askar, and that they give as wird to the salikin. And so, when a person is healthy, there's certain signs, right? When a person is healthy, you know they're healthy because they can jog a mile. He's healthy. They look fresh. They sleep nicely. They can get up easily. They don't need to use a cane when they're walking. They don't fall asleep during the day. They're able to do a full lift heavy materials and not fall. There's sign after sign after sign that tells you that a person is healthy. So similarly, when a person is making dhikr, I know it works. Because things that were supposed, I never even gave a bayan about it. I never talked about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala automatically implants those people things into the person. Allahu Akbar. For example, what are signs of spiritual health? That person has taqwa in their life. Right? So a person not only starts avoiding sin, but starts avoiding those things which are even permissible. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. The person will not necessarily just avoid sin or those things which are not okay, but they'll start saying that, "Oh, you know, I know that such and such place something might happen, so I need to avoid it." And so they'll just avoid it. A person will start showing signs of self-reproach, that no matter how many good deeds they do, at the end of the day, they feel that "I'm nothing, I've done nothing, I feel so low about myself." In fact, you know, I gave a bayan one time, and then I said that, "Well, I'm nothing, it's just what my teachers had given me." And this is how we've been instructed from our teachers, that never think anything of yourself, that either do, you know, the nisbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or to your akabir, you know, but never do nisbah of any grandeur to yourself. So I had mentioned that, you know, that is the reality. What am I except the du'as of my elders? So then one of the people who was in the bayan, they called me later, and they said, "You know, mashallah, you've given so much sacrifice, and, you know, how could you even say that? That really hurt me that you said something that, you know, you're not nothing, you are something." And they started going off, and I said, "Lucky bandi, you know, slave of Allah, how can you say that?" Like, they just didn't get the concept that you really always have the sense of self-approach, and it's not something which is effectuated, it's just natural. The person realizes who they are. That, you know, the person starts to, وَبِالْأَصْحَارِ هُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ كَانُوا قَلِيلًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ يَحْجَعُونَ وَبِالْأَصْحَارِ هُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ That very little portion of the night they spend awake, in the morning they're making istighfar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It should be the state, right? I mean, literally, there was another brother, you know, who spent, you know, 12 hours in zikr, subhanAllah, at the Michigan retreat. I was so happy, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him tawfiq. In one day, not over the whole retreat, in one day he spent 12 hours in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then after that, it wasn't that, "Oh, subhanAllah, I was so," even the way the person will write it, "Alhamdulillah, by the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the opportunity to do X, Y, and Z." Meaning that they see the source now. Now, I didn't have to explain it to him, I didn't have to tell that to him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala automatically does the tarbiyah. Right, and he does the best tarbiyah. But the person has to engage in it has to take the medicine. If a person, no teacher can take the medicine and put it in your mouth. Right? No physician is going to take the medicine and put it in your mouth. Rather, you have to make a little bit of effort to put that medicine. And when a person does, they themselves will see that, you know, will see the effect. That, you know, people who never would have thought of it, they want to become hafiz, they want to become alim. I never gave a talk about it. People who never thought about it, they feel bad about not guarding the gaze the way that they never even listened to the talk, but they say, "Oh, I am not, you know, able to guard my gaze X, Y, and Z way." The people, they feel guilty about wasting time. This is a very good sign that, you know, about not wasting time. Never heard a bayan about it, but a simple thing that they feel that they've spent time surfing the internet or looking on Facebook, they feel bad about it. Right? Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing their tarbiyah. So even though the person might have so many different diseases, through the dhikr, each one of the spiritual diseases come out. Now a person comes to me and they tell me, I have a problem with anger, how do you treat it? Yes, there's treatments in the sunnah. But one other treatment is just through dhikr. As a person progresses through their lessons, I mean, anger is actually such a deep spiritual disease, such a spiritual, deep spiritual disease. It's at the core of so many other spiritual diseases. Recently, this one sister had called. She had mentioned, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give her shifa and keep him in protection. Shaitan's really after her, giving her such a difficult time. So even suicidal ideations, so on and so forth. And I said, okay, what is the problem though? And she says, why do you feel that way? She said, I begin to feel angry. Then I feel angry at deen, feel angry at Allah. Look, so this simple feeling of anger can make a person, مِنَ الَّذِينَ خَسِرَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. They lost their dunya and they lost their akhirah. You're a complete, total loser. So one way is that you say that, okay, now you come here and you spend hours with them, counseling them, then talking back to them. I mean, that one person will take, you know, weeks and weeks of your time. The other thing is you give them a certain azkar. They work on their azkar. So one of the people who I've seen who had such type of anger problems that they would, you know, lift knives against another Muslim, right? Now they've come, their anger comes under control, right? And it's, and sometimes the person won't realize it because they said, oh, I have an anger problem. How come the teacher's not telling me to do X, Y, and Z? Or I need this, or I need this. And this is much the chagrin of the medical doctor as well, is when, you know, the patient, you know, either self-diagnoses or self-medicates. Both are bad news. So you just have to take the prescription you're told, right? I mean, the person is trained, they know what they're doing. And you're most likely going to mess up things if you said, oh, you know, well, I read on the internet X, Y, and Z. And, you know, they make these lists of symptoms, and then they say, oh, I have that symptom, I have that symptom. I remember when I was going through medical school, when you go through the psychiatric model, you think you have every single psychiatric disease, right? Because you fit all the symptoms. It doesn't mean that you have the psychiatric disease. There's an art to medicine. It's not just not like laundry lists. So in the same way, a person shouldn't self-diagnose, shouldn't self-medicate. And a person might think, well, how does this work even? Right? When we talk about pharmacology, we talk about mechanism of action. Right? So while it's not necessary to understand it, we understand the mechanism of action of dhikr. For a human being has two parts within themselves. They have their nafs and they have their ruh. The more that the nafs, obviously, in the nafs al-ammaratum bisu, it takes a person towards doing bad things when it's not refined, right? Nafs can become mutmainna, but generally the nafs initially will take a person to doing bad. So one way that, and this is the way the mashayikh of old, they used to suppress the nafs. So that's why they used to give the mujahidat and what we used to call in technical terminology, riyadat, exercises, right? Exercises. So what is the exercise? They would say you should hardly eat, you should hardly sleep, you hardly speak, you should not spend time around people, so on and so forth. Meaning all the things that the nafs loves to do, you kill it. Right? Why does the nafs hate to pray salah? It's because you can't eat, you can't talk, you can't sleep, and you can't like chill out with people. It's like complete like suppression of the nafs. That's why the nafs can't pray for more than 2 minutes, starts feeling uncomfortable. It's a training for the nafs. And so the mashayikh would literally like grind the nafs. And our mashayikh still use it to a certain degree. It's not like they don't completely use this at all. I remember like one of the Mufti Hazrat who eventually got khilafah. One time the sheikh, he was in the backseat of the car. And out of like nowhere, he just started going off on him. Right? You're like this and you can't do it. I mean, he's well-educated, brilliant person. And he just started nailing him, like grounding him. And then he just looked down and he said, Ji Hazrat, Jasabi, Joab Ket. However you say, yes, yes, it's exactly like that. He didn't say peep, no word in his defense, no word in his thing. And that was a way of noticing that the nafs had been effaced. Right? The nafs had been effaced. I mean, it happened to me as well. I've been in the presence of my teacher. And when I would do something for the sake of the deen, right? There's some like daqiq shar'i mas'ala, right? Some very fine shar'i indication for doing certain thing. And so I would do it on the basis of that. But anyone who's observing, they'll look at it and it'll seem like odd or something wrong. So my teacher would catch it. And he would just nail me one way, right? And he would just like, you know, really, not nail me one way. He's very gentle with me. He knows maybe I'm very soft at heart or something. I couldn't take it. I have a heart attack or something. So he'd, you know, correct me. And I'd just say, gee, that's correct, right? Don't speak a word in your defense. So you have to just, you know, erase yourself. And so that's one way that they would train the person. They would make them completely suppress the nafs. But the other way is to make the ruh, we said there was one was the nafs and the other is the ruh. So either you can make the nafs go down or you can make the ruh go up. So if you feed the ruh, feed the ruh, feed the ruh until it becomes so powerful, it automatically gobbles the nafs. Right? It automatically, and that's why zikr, that's the mechanism of action behind zikr. When you start feeding your, you know, when you start feeding your ruh zikr, it gets sustenance. And eventually the things that you used to enjoy, it will not enjoy anymore. The things that you used to be attracted to, it doesn't find glamorous anymore. The heart actually starts turning away from that, and that is a sign, because the heart is a part of the ruh, that, you know, a person is making progress. So that was one thing. The second thing that sort of actually just arose today, so we've become like the Zambian triage for medicine, I guess. You know, there's another sister who lives in the outskirts in some place in Malawi. So she had, subhanAllah, made lots of sacrifices teaching my wife when she first went there, because my wife was put in a level of academic study which was way beyond what her real status was. But our sheikh said, you should just go and you should go and you should give the exams. So, she studied like, subhanAllah, like, and Allah subhanAllah, ajeeb barakah. But this one teacher, subhanAllah, every day from her own side, she would come, I believe it was the same teacher, she would come to the host and give her home and give her special tutorial sections to try to bring her up to speed. So this sister, mashallah, she fell sick now. And so I spoke to her father, and he says, yeah, she has fever of unknown origin for 2 months now. And so I'm saying, like, she's like, now she has like pain in her eyes, blurry vision. I'm worried about cerebral malaria or something like this. So, or meningitis, something like this going on. And so then eventually she came to Lusaka, to the capital city where my wife is. She visited the house. And then, you know, it's like an hour interview trying to figure out what could possibly be going on. And I even ran it by, I'm not like a physician, I don't see patients, but I even ran it by, you know, hospitalist too. And he's like, it makes no sense because the symptoms were so disparate and so all over the place. But one thing was for sure that I said that one thing that we needed to find out was whether or not the sister had fever. I was really after this fever. And so I explained to my wife, I said, the reason I want, because I said in my mind there's like pathways for how you make a diagnosis, right? And the way that you make a diagnosis is the bifurcations. And one way you bifurcation, I said, if there's something going on infectious within her body, then you have a whole series of diseases that you have to consider. I mean, there's weird diseases there, right? African trypanosomiasis and, you know, African sleeping sickness and all these weird things. You know, you get TB and things that you don't normally get here, schistomiosis and whatnot. So what happened is that I said, I need to find out if there's infection. And one of the ways that, unless the patient's like completely immunocompromised or something completely like, you know, shot, generally if you have an infection or you have something going on inside, your body will react and show symptoms, right? That's how you make a diagnosis, is that the body starts telling you what's going on. So I was really after this fever thing. And that's just the nature of the body. If something is going on, it will show. The same way, if something is going on inside the body spiritually, right? So if a person is fine, you can't make the diagnosis. All you need to know is whether you're sick or not, right? And if you are sick spiritually, it will manifest, right? Person knows, and oftentimes a person will know they're sick and they'll still try to hide it, right? But you, as any person knows, if you're really, really sick, the sicker you are, the harder it is to hide. Until so much, you're so sick that you're forced to seek help. Spiritual diseases are the same way. That أَمْحَسِبَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ, that do those people who in their heart is, there's a disease, they have a spiritual disease, أَلَّا يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ أَضْغَانَهُمْ, that Allah SWT will not take out their rancor. A person who has a problem with hasad, some place or another, that hasad will become open to other people. They'll see it. A person who is stingy, some place or another, it becomes open to other people. They'll see it. A person who has hirs for the dunya, some place or another, it becomes apparent and it will be shown itself. And No, shoving a disease under the rug doesn't make it go away. It just makes it harder to treat later on. And that's why when a person is communicating with their teacher, so the normal default state is a person should not open up their aura before another individual. But before a physician is permissible because you're seeking treatment. When a person goes to an alim, a righteous scholar, and says that I have this problem, you're not supposed to say your diseases. Right? This is the general default thing. If Allah subhanahu has put satr on it, you're supposed to keep the satr on it. This is the one exception. Right? It's for the sake of treatment. I mean, there's more than one exception. For example, if you know someone else and you feel that you cannot correct them, but that person is above that person, but that person will be able to correct them, then you can open that person's aura in front of that other person and say that person is doing X, Y, and Z wrong. Can you correct them? So that's for. But again, in all of these situations, the common principle is that a person is seeking shifa. Right? A person is seeking shifa. So, diseases are that way. They're just not hidden. And the longer that a person keeps them hidden, and I'll tell you, like, no one's sitting here alim al-ghayb, right? No one just sits here and says, oh, I mean, sometimes there is kashf and there is ilham, but by and large, if you don't go and tell the other person, your teacher or whoever there is, no one's going to know what's wrong with you. Right? It's just between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you need help, you have to go and find it out. The longer a person waits, the harder it becomes to deal with it. You know, it just becomes more and more ingrained. Until, you know, subhanAllah, it becomes so scary because a person, you know, like who doesn't mount the fever is the person who doesn't have an immune system anymore. Right? Sometimes people let their diseases rot so long, that just, for example, someone who has HIV, you knock out all your CD4 positive helper cells, you know, you just don't have an immune system anymore. When you lack an immune system, you're going to have serious disease, and you just don't even show symptoms. Those are the patients who go down, and they go down very quick. Why? I mean, you get a neutropenic fever in a cancer patient, that's a medical emergency. Why? Because they have a disease and now they have no defense system. You have to step in. They're not going to mount a response that you could tell. They're spiking a little bit of fever. You go in and you give them what you need to sort of, you know, stabilize them because it's serious. And so what is, you know, the lack of an immune system? For a mu'min, lack of an immune system is when a person starts feeling bad when they do something bad. That means your immune system is dying. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created that consciousness or conscience as a immune system and a surveillance system that when something is going on, it's supposed to react. When a person can miss prayer after prayer after prayer and stops feeling bad about it, that means a person's first line of defense system has fallen down. And people with a good immune system, right? Sometimes even there's a very small, you know, small type maybe infection, but immediately they'll react to it and they'll know. Right? So it could be something very subtle, but a person will be able to pick it up. So just as a recap, right? A couple of things we talked about this week was that number one, while it is important to make a diagnosis, and that does give a tremendous amount of relief, and you know, psychologically it's important, what's more important is getting the cure. And the cure, at least in tariqah as it stands, is in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more a person will stay in dhikr, the more they will see that their affairs will rectify themselves by themselves in ways that they themselves cannot even understand. Right? And the real murabbi is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? أَدَّبَنِي رَبِّي فَأَحْسَنَ تَعْدِيبِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who truly does everything. And the second thing is that when a person has some type of illness, then it behooves them to try to get care sooner rather than later, lest it take away their immune system and then they stop even feeling bad about the bad things that a person does. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who have strong spiritual health, who are able to take the proper medication that's been prescribed to us and make it a sabab for our own spiritual rectification and getting close to Him. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.